Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Martin Luther, The Diet of Worms, 1521. Throughout church history, the church has required reform. In essence, renewal and revival, for those to be had, it starts with reform, a repentance, a turning back to the ways of God. Perhaps the most well-known story is that of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 thesis on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther's conscience would not allow him to ignore the church's false teaching. He discovered Romans 1:16 and 17 and realized that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation and that the just shall live by faith. Luther advocated for the church to reconsider its theology of salvation. However, instead of engaging in discussion, which is primarily what his 95 thesis was about, the church officials set out to silence him. Martin Luther refused to back down. One thing led to another, and the rest is history. Thus, the Protestant Reformation was born, and here we all are. Today, much like in Luther's time, the church finds itself at the crossroads of scriptural faithfulness, orthodox teaching, and cultural pressure. At the forefront of our issues in the West is a movement known as progressive Christianity. What is progressive Christianity exactly? That's the question before us today. Welcome to A Time to Speak. My name is Brian Powell, and I'm glad you've joined me today. In thinking about reform, it's worth noting that Jesus was perhaps the greatest of all reformers. He repeatedly challenged the religious institution and the cultural influences of his day. Once again today, we find ourselves in a place where reform is necessary. Have you ever read much about Martin Luther's life after the Protestant Reformation? It's been documented that he lived with a deep sense of dejection and even depression. Many believed him to become bipolar. It's reported that some mornings he could barely even get out of bed. These are the side effects of spiritual warfare. And for anyone on the front lines of ministry, you can relate to how Martin Luther was feeling in those days. If you can't, well, you're obviously not engaged in the spiritual battle that lurks in every corner of our society, including the church. The battle in the spiritual realm rages as hard as it ever has. We should not underestimate the toll of spiritual warfare on our minds, our souls, or our bodies. The only way for us to remain faithful in ministry is through intimacy with Jesus. If you want to keep your spiritual vibrance as you serve the Lord in these days, you'll have to walk closely with God, because victory in the spiritual realm only comes through walking close to the heart of the Father. Like the reformers, we find ourselves living in a time when God's word is being misrepresented on a large scale. And as the church drifts further away from Scripture, it should cause alarm in our conscience, just as it did Luther's. I believe the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 are as relevant today as ever. He says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." He goes on to say, "For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Like the Catholic Church of Luther's time, the Western Church is biblically and doctrinally adrift. And in our wondering, we've become indifferent toward false teaching and largely silent in the face of evil. We've downplayed the works of the enemy to the point that many of us don't take him seriously anymore. I've spent years observing, discerning, studying, and praying about the influence of what has been dubbed progressive Christianity. Some may find this hard to believe, but by nature, I am an eternal optimist. I really am. I've always strived diligently. I've worked hard to come alongside pastors and leaders across a spectrum of ministry interests. I believe unity must be fought for if it's to be maintained. With that said, I have found it incredibly difficult to walk alongside progressive voices within the church. Several years ago, I was naive enough to believe that I could build bridges with progressive leaders. Regrettably, I learned the hard way that if you challenge their ideas, their agendas, or their approach to ministry, they will condemn you as the enemy. On many occasions, I experienced the attacks of the progressive mob. I'm not going to spend a lot of time reciting those accounts because I refuse to play the victim. I believe it is unchristian to play the victim. However, we must speak from our experiences. That's all we've got. In the past, I've personally reached out to progressive leaders in a genuine attempt to understand where they're coming from. Because, you see, I don't view people as enemies. I'm not running away from anyone. I'm not fighting flesh and blood. But I assure you that the intense hostility and outright deceitfulness of the progressive spirit in our culture and in the church is very real. The unspoken rule is that you either align with their thinking or keep your mouth shut. It's almost like the spirit of Antifa has made its way into the life of the church. And if you don't get in line, they'll burn your character to the ground. The most rigid fundamentalist I've ever encountered, the most staunch legalist, doesn't measure up to the ruthless aggression of this progressive spirit that I speak of. Now, I realize that progressive Christianity might be a broad term for some, so for the sake of clarity, allow me to tell you exactly what I mean when I use the phrase. The spirit of progressivism can be traced all the way back to the early church. Biblical writers warned of the dangers of Gnosticism, which parallels the progressive mindset as it teaches that human enlightenment is the ultimate goal. Tracing the origins of the modern-day progressive movement reveals that it's rooted in the liberal theology of mainline Protestantism. At the turn of the 21st century, it was mostly referred to as the emergent church. Maybe you've heard that term. In a nutshell, this movement embraces unorthodox ideas entrenched in liberalism and postmodernism. Progressive Christians consider themselves more welcoming, more enlightened than traditional churches. When it comes to Scripture, progressives believe the Bible to be nothing more than a human document. Thus, it's viewed as something far less than the inspired Word of God. Instead, they view biblical inspiration the same way that someone may be inspired to write a book today. In other words, they believe in progressive revelation. Their low view of Scripture makes it easy for them to reject biblical authority. And this often translates into teaching that one doesn't need to take things like the virgin birth or the crucifixion of Christ literally in order to find meaning in those narratives. Progressive Christians habitually pit Jesus against the God of the Old Testament, often even declaring that the doctrine of atonement isn't necessary. It's more akin to cosmic child abuse in their minds. Additionally, they often emphasize the resurrection as a helpful metaphor instead of a historical fact. Just as the early church opposed the Gnostics over the historical tenets of the Christian faith, I believe it's time for us to speak, to give an account, to be faithful witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Much like the political fallacies of the evangelicals that married themselves to conservative politics in the 70s and 80s, progressives align with the liberal counterpart of the American political machine. With progressivism, the political pendulum has swung to the opposite end of the spectrum, my friends. But make no mistake, it leads down the same destructive path. Contrary to historic Christian doctrine, progressives embrace religious pluralism, often teaching that there are many ways to heaven. They believe, regardless of a person's religious affiliation, whether they be Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or whatever, that they still fall under the umbrella of God's saving grace. And this line of thinking breaks abruptly with traditional Christian orthodoxy. But it doesn't stop there. On our watch, the progressive movement is introducing radical shifts in cultural ideologies on things like abortion, sexuality, gender, marriage, the nuclear family, universalism, and the list goes on. In essence, progressive Christians believe 2,000 years of church history needs to be revised in light of our society's progress. So when I say progressive Christianity, I'm speaking precisely about the unbiblical, unorthodox, theological trends that have become mainstream in the Western church, not only in Western culture, but even the Western church over the past few decades. For several years, I've read everything I can get my hands on pertaining to this subject. I've built a library. In addition, I've engaged leaders in my own denomination and spent a lot of time conversing with friends and ecclesial leaders from other denominations and churches. I want you to understand, my goal is not to make waves. I'm not trying to start a fight, but simply to examine our current cultural reality from a biblical perspective and how it is impacting the church. So in the words of Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. I must remind you that the battle is spiritual, it's not physical. Now I realize that I repeat that regularly on the podcast, and that's because I think it's so important that we understand we're not fighting against people. You can't lose your heart for people regardless of their views. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We're not attacking folks in the physical realm. Friends, we are confronting ideas. We're confronting the prince of the power of the airwaves, principalities, powers that are working overtime to redefine the Christian faith. Now, as you encounter this militant, deceitful, unorthodox version of Christianity, you need to know something. It's not Christianity at all. Instead, it's an imposter spirit, which again is nothing new. So you must realize as you combat this spirit, there's going to be days likely where you're going to feel exactly like Martin Luther did. As the Apostle Paul shared in 2 Timothy, part of the cost of following Jesus is to endure hardship. Friends, in other words, when you're on the road with Jesus, when you're walking the way of Jesus, you'll often find yourself in difficult situations because there's a spiritual battle going on all around us. And as you do, remember, it's not physical, it's spiritual. So we must understand that following the Lord isn't about avoiding hardship. It's about navigating it with peace of mind. Now, what I'm about to say might not sound appealing to you. It may even sound crazy, but I've actually grown to enjoy my place on the battlefield. I don't mind it. With Jesus, I believe it's entirely possible to attain a great sense of peace even amidst great spiritual warfare. After all, He's the one who prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Amen. So as I discuss these issues, I pray they'll be received as coming from someone who has genuinely wrestled with how to remain faithful in these spiritually dark and tumultuous times. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. You know, I pastored for years within my own denomination without realizing that extreme views like progressivism even existed in the church. Of course, I ran into my fair share of legalism, which is another spirit that has repeatedly invaded the church. Although I must say, I find the progressive spirit harsher than the most rigid Pharisee I've ever encountered. Nonetheless, for many years, like most of you, like many faithful pastors and Christian leaders, I kept my nose to the grindstone in the local church and in the local community where God had called me to serve. I've noticed this trend among fruitful pastors. It seems that sometimes the most committed, the most fruitful among us are also the most uninformed. They're simply too busy reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and making disciples to get bogged down in theological nonsense. And in one sense, that's a virtue. Yet often, these same leaders are shocked when they're exposed to the progressive ideas at work in the ranks of the church, just as I was. You see, the fact is that many leaders in the church, many pastors, they turn a blind eye to these issues. They don't want to get involved with it. They don't want to get bogged down with it. It's too heavy for them to carry. And I'm not saying that to be controversial, because I realize that most of these leaders have their hand to the plow. They're faithful. They're working just like I did in the local church. However, there are also those who are simply in denial. They're unwilling to accept the current reality. They know about it. They're privy to it. They just refuse to do anything. When we are immersed in the work of ministry, oftentimes the enemy blinds us to the evil lurking right outside the door. Beyond that, there are also many Christians who tend to live in a bubble, continually safeguarding themselves against anything they consider a threat. Friends, it's time to wake up. As this spirit of progressivism has made its way, it's not lurking right outside the door. It's not even lurking in the pews. It's made its way to the pulpit. And it's a problem. One theological trend that lies at the heart of the progressive movement is marriage and sexuality. The following scenario illustrates how the traditional view of marriage has shifted in online discussions over the years that I've been involved in personally. Various renditions of the following statements have been made publicly by clergy within my own tribe. Several years ago, they were saying things like, "I don't personally agree with same-sex marriage, but I'm okay with those who do," as if God isn't clear on the issue. Then it shifted to, "I'm still working through what I believe about same-sex marriage," as if God's design for sexuality was up for debate. Eventually, it became, "I believe God's okay with same-sex marriage within the confines of a monogamous relationship, but I won't perform a ceremony because of our denomination's stance," as if this view was some sort of virtue. Today, they're saying, "I believe we should work to change our position on same-sex marriage. I think the church has got it wrong on this issue over the years. I even think the biblical writers have got it wrong." Not only are they working on it, they're sending out petitions trying to get more pastors to join their cause. You see, the first problem with this line of thinking is that biblically speaking, listen, I want you to hear this. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. So already, the phrase itself is problematic when it comes to how we think biblically. You see, God established holy matrimony as a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, a male and a female. That's not up for debate. That is how God has revealed himself through creation. Two men or two women uniting together does not equate marriage. Marriage is defined by God, biblically, not culturally. Yet, like so many other terms and symbols, today's mainstream culture has hijacked the institution of marriage. They've redefined it, and they've turned it into something that it never was meant to be, something that it's not. Last month, a Methodist Bible college in the UK fired one of their theologians and threatened to report him as a terrorist because he tweeted about the issues of homosexuality. Dr. Aaron Edwards was dismissed after being accused of bringing the college to disrepute on social media. Dr. Edwards tweeted this: "Homosexuality is invading the church. Evangelicals no longer see the severity of this because they're too busy apologizing for their barbaric homophobia." He continued, "This is a gospel issue. If sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a Savior." He also said, The acceptance of homosexuality as not sinful is an invasion upon the church doctrinally. That is not controversial. The acceptance of it is controversial. And most of the global church agrees. Well, there you have it, folks. That is the fruit of progressive Christianity. They labeled him a terrorist for adhering to the traditional biblical view that has been in place since the beginning of the New Testament church. With the mainstream cultural shift toward marriage, of course, politicians feel compelled to get involved and make it a talking point. It's been hijacked by politics. Like most everything else, when the government steps in, it is a disaster. Always remember this. Don't ever forget it. God established holy matrimony. That should never be controversial within the Christian church, regardless of the denomination. God has also entrusted the stewardship of the institution of marriage to the church. It is a sacred tradition. That should not be controversial. Yet today, it is. You see, neither the progressive movement nor the government has the right to redefine marriage. The Bible starts with God uniting a man and a woman in the Garden of Eden, and it ends at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Imagery depicting marriage between a man and a woman runs throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. The Bible reveals Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. When we redefine the sacred institution of marriage, what we're actually doing is marring the image of God, the image that he himself uses to unveil his relationship that he desires with humanity. Now, to comprehend how we've arrived at this place in culture and how these ideas are making headway in the church, it is important to understand the basics of cultural Marxism. As a Christian, I believe that being a citizen of the United States is a great blessing. In this country, we've enjoyed freedoms that most people born on this planet never have and never will, including the freedom of religion, which means that we are free to worship without persecution. Now, considering the great suffering and oppression that takes place around the world, we should be grateful to wake up every day in a country where we are free to choose our own path. With that in mind, as citizens of the United States, we all need to understand that we've been conditioned to some degree by our culture and our politics. No doubt, there are many professing Christians who are more aligned in this country with their political party than they are the kingdom of God. Now, it's also important to note that our structure is grounded in capitalism, which is based on a free market system. That means that people are at liberty to pursue happiness and livelihood any way that they see fit, so long as it doesn't harm others. Today, the water is getting muddy on what it means to cause harm to someone. The traditional understanding of harm meant that you couldn't cause someone bodily injury or steal their property or disparage their name, etc. It related to the most basic elements of human decency and virtue. To not harm someone included an awareness of right and wrong that's instilled in human beings by God. However, today's progressive movement defines harm as something different. Oftentimes, they define it as merely disagreement, which is a dangerous, dangerous trend. And that is why freedom of speech is so important. Because when echo chambers and groupthink become the thought police, freedom of speech becomes an endangered species. By the way, I don't typically trust people who use the terms disinformation or misinformation, because what they usually mean is that they have a different opinion than those with whom they disagree. It's deceitful rhetoric, my friends. Make no mistake, free speech is up for grabs in this cultural war of ideas. We live in a society where the masses have embraced the notion that voices should be censored when they don't align with the mainstream progressive narrative. And as these ideas threaten our freedom to speak, you need to know they also threaten our freedom to preach the gospel. In addressing the issues of a capitalist system, it's helpful to point out how society tends to segment into classes. Upper class, middle, lower. You might even hear terms like blue collar, white collar, working class. These expressions indicate where someone is positioned on the socioeconomic ladder within a capitalist system. In heaven, there will be no classes. Hallelujah. No one will be segmented into groups. Instead, we'll all stand shoulder to shoulder in the presence of King Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, what nationality or background you have. When we stand in the presence of Jesus, we'll all be standing on level ground. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Now let me tell you why this is so important to understand as it relates to the spiritual warfare that we're facing today. Within the tension of class struggle, in the mid-1800s, Marxism was born. In simple terms, Marxism is a political/economic theory of a classless society. To achieve this goal, the progressive mindset believes the capitalist system must be deconstructed. It must be torn to the ground. Even though Marxism has proven to be a failed social experiment over and over again, it's easy to see why this theory is so appealing. I mean, imagine a society where everyone is working together toward the greater good and class struggle is erased. It sounds like heaven on earth. It really does. And that is how the Marxist vision of utopia plays into the church specifically, primarily through progressive pastors and theologians and ecclesial leaders. The progressive mindset equates a utopian society, you see, as being synonymous with the kingdom of God. And that's why they're so adamant about what they're doing. That's why they're so adamant about their works of perceived justice. The progressive spirit believes we can create a social paradise in our modern world. In their imagination, they envision a society where everyone is standing on level ground. And again, I share the same hope, because the idea of a utopia, friends, it is not original to Karl Marx. Do you understand? That's a biblical idea. The coming kingdom of God will be the ultimate utopian home. It will be paradise. Now, it's worth noting that throughout history, anywhere Marxism has been implemented, a minority of elites end up living in luxury, rich, while most citizens, the vast majority, live in poverty. And the reason is because Marxism erases the middle class. So while the progressive vision of a present-day utopian society is noble in theory, it's also impossible. Why, you ask? Two words: original sin. It's easy to understand how an idea like Marxism would inspire the poor and working class to rebel against the government. Unfortunately, that is precisely why Marxism is often used as a political tool to manipulate the masses. The problem with Marxism is that it has a very dark and sinister side because of original sin, which the progressives don't take into account. And this is where the progressive Marxist vision of utopia radically parts ways with the ways of Christ and the coming kingdom of God. You see, Marxism teaches that everyone who has more than you, they must have got it at your expense. It's this sense that if someone owns more than you do, part of what they have should belong to you. And that's why Marxism appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the sin nature. And this is precisely where the problem of sin disrupts the progressive dream. Marxism creates a victim mentality. It says, everybody's done me wrong. The world owes me. Again, this is alluring to the Cain-like nature that has a way of conjuring itself up in even the most sanctified among us. And this is why Marxism is a breeding ground for violent social justice warriors. You see, on the road to utopia, things like revenge and jealousy and covetousness and anger and hatred and even murder, the works of the flesh, you know, they're all acceptable in accomplishing the greater good, Because your ultimate goal is noble, right? It's this idea that anyone who has more than you must have got it in a corrupt manner. So the actions that you take to level the playing field are justifiable. You've been wronged, and now you have the right to take matters into your own hands. And you can even feel virtuous in your violence toward your oppressors. Friends, it's not the way of Jesus. It's not the way of the cross. It's not the gospel. It's a mental sickness. It's a spiritual disease. It's a new form of fundamentalism. It's Jonesboro in the making on a much grander scale. And sadly, sadly, masses of professing Christ followers are falling for it. At the crux of the problem, Marxism believes human beings are essentially good and that we get better as we progress, as we make advancements, as we become more enlightened. Yet Scripture teaches that apart from Christ, we can do no good. We're sinners in need of a Savior, that our very best is as filthy rags in the sight of God compared to His righteousness. So when we contrast these two worldviews, it makes it very easy to see the large gap between progressivism and Christian orthodoxy. Marxism doesn't work because the way of humanity outside of Jesus is depravity. That is basic biblical doctrine. Marxism fails to recognize the gravity of original sin on the lives of human beings, which is the greatest obstacle of all. It's the reason Jesus gave his life on the cross. Subscribers to progressive Christianity deny that the only solution to the sin problem is through leading people to Christ. It's through leading people to salvation in Christ and through biblical discipleship. They think that we can work for justice and legislate the kingdom, and they neglect the doctrine of personal salvation. It's a works-based theology. And in that sense, they're just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the Roman Catholics of Luther's day and the rigid fundamentalists of our day. It's the same spirit. Now, I get it. The progressive dream is exhilarating. It's exciting. Fighting for justice is a noble pursuit, and it's one that Christians should take seriously. Yet, friends, any system that fails to address the problem of original sin ultimately causes more harm than good. And that's what we're seeing today. You see, these same ideas, they were floating around in Jesus' day. Many of his own followers thought that they were joining a political revolution. They believed Jesus was there to establish a new government and to free them from their Roman oppressors. Jesus' own disciples identified him often as a political activist. He was falsely arrested and tried as an insurrectionist. Yet that was never his purpose. That was never his heart. But as history repeats itself, the very ones trying to lead us toward a political revolution are the same ones leading us down the road to exile, which is a familiar place for God's people. One of the primary ways the progressive movement is gaining so much ground in our culture and in the church is through groupthink. They attract young minds, and they teach them all the talking points. And in these echo chambers, which are readily available across social media platforms, everyone says the same thing over and over and over. And anyone who objects, no matter how civil, no matter how diplomatic, they get ridiculed and mocked and ultimately silenced or canceled. As Christians, we are called to serve in the ways God provides through the framework of our churches and denominations. And I sincerely love my denomination. I believe Christian organizations and denominations are necessary for proper governance, stewardship, accountability, clergy development, works of compassion, global mission, and the list goes on and on. I believe my tribe has the best missional network on earth, period. And I support it wholeheartedly. I always have, and I always will. At the same time, I am not naive enough to believe that the progressive spirit isn't making headway in every church and in every denomination in Western culture, including my own. It's obvious today that culture is influencing the church more than the church is influencing culture. So regardless of our church affiliation, there's no running away from the spirit of progressivism. And that's precisely why I feel compelled and convicted and called to speak on these issues. So be aware of what's going on in the world and its impact on your own mind and on your soul, but ultimately, keep your eyes on Jesus. I realize some of this may be heavy for some listeners. I want to encourage you to take heart. Jesus is not alarmed by any of this. God is still on the throne, and I believe God is raising up a generation that is hungry for His presence. So while we need to be aware of what's going on, watchful, as the Bible says, of what's going on in our world and its impact on our own minds and on our soul, ultimately, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. You know, we can't expect the world to be anything other than the world. Original sin is a serious problem, my friends, and it always has been. And when left to ourselves, human beings, naturally, they're sinful, they're prideful, they're selfish, they're greedy, they're lustful, they're disobedient, and all the rest. That is all the world knows how to be outside of Christ. So when you recognize those spirits, you can recognize that that is something beyond the realm of the kingdom. So while we recognize that Christians in the West are being increasingly influenced by the spirit of the age, we also understand that our hope is in Christ alone. Praise His great name. Over the years in pastoral ministries, I've always felt called to invest in young clergy, to invest in people who are answering the call to ministry. And for me, one of the saddest parts of what's unfolding in our age is the division that it's causing within the church's development of clergy. I'm grieved by the broken relationships that stem from the progressive mindset. We've witnessed countless young pastors abandon ministry or be dismissed from the ordination process because they affirm progressive, non-biblical ideas. It's genuinely heartbreaking. Now, I say again, today I have great hope because God seems to be waking up Generation Z. Man, that could be another podcast in and of itself. I have great hope in what God's doing through the outpouring at Asbury and on campuses. I was just at Trevecca Nazarene University at a trustee meeting this last week, and students came in and shared with the trustees how the Holy Spirit is moving in their lives. It was powerful. In my current assignment, I chair the committee that oversees the credentialing process for a district, that is a group of churches here in the state of Kentucky. And in our process, ministerial students meet annually with the credentialing committee as they work towards ordination. Now, the credentialing committee is made up of seasoned elders, pastors, ordained leaders in the church serving here on this district. These leaders often serve as coaches or mentors to the students in the process. I want you to imagine with me, meeting year after year with bright, young ministry students studying to be pastors. In these processes, genuine relationships are formed. As the credentialing board, again, invests greatly in the lives of these students. They love them. Now I want you to imagine a student sitting before the board. They've come to the end of the process. They've got one more interview with the board before they're to be ordained. They've completed the course of study and everything necessary to be ordained. And there's a true sense of excitement when that happens. There's a true sense of celebration as these elders that's been mentoring them and speaking into their lives gather with them for this final time. Next, I want you to envision a member of the credentialing committee during the interview There's a lot of questions asked during the course of those interviews. But imagine a credentialing board member asking a student about their view on same-sex marriage. Unfortunately, this sort of questioning has become commonplace considering the great division that the United Methodists have endured in recent years. Next, I want you to imagine the student answering the question and articulating that they've come to the place where they believe that the Bible and the church has historically got it wrong on this issue. Imagine that they might go on to state something like they believe two men or two women can be in a committed, intimate relationship and still be okay in the eyes of God, which goes against the doctrines of the church, both of historical Christianity and of the church, the denomination in which we serve, and of Scripture. But I want you to consider the emotions, the feelings of those who've walked alongside these students for many years when they hear that answer. Suddenly, the atmosphere goes from celebratory to discouraging. After many years of investing in a student's life, the credentialing committee then is left with no choice but to release them from the process. It's an unfortunate scenario, and it happens far too often. But you know, it doesn't stop there. It reverberates. That's what the progressive spirit does. Imagine discovering sometime later that another church, or another district, or another region, or a theological institution within the same tribe offers one of those students a position where they can serve, and at the same time, they reprimand or speak negatively toward the credentialing committee for releasing the student. This sort of scenario makes it really easy to identify that the progressive spirit is alive and well in the life of the church. This is also an accurate picture of what caused the recent historic split in the United Methodist Church. I mean, how is it that the ones who have remained faithful to the church's stated beliefs and doctrines and polity find themselves on the outside looking in? How is that? One answer: progressive Christianity. Friends, after navigating situations like these, often the lingering question is, where do our students studying for ministry develop these ideas? And that's just one example of many that I gave you. I mean, typically these students are raised in a local church that doesn't adhere to these beliefs. They've attended a college or a seminary that supposedly doesn't hold these beliefs, although at times maybe there's been professors that have shifted in their thinking in some of those institutions. The ministers who have coached them and who speak into their lives during that long 4, 5, 6 year process, they don't align with these beliefs. So how is it that so many ministry students arrive at these unorthodox theological views? I can only think of two possible answers. And personally, I believe it's a mixture of both. Number one, they're influenced by the progressive echo chambers of our culture through literature, online engagement, and unfaithful clergy. Number two, some of our pastors and leaders and educators are obviously inviting progressive voices to speak into the lives of our ministry students. And the tragic result is that we lose young, intelligent, anointed pastoral candidates who had been on the right track for a long, long time. Why do we lose them? Because the spirit of progressivism has diluted their thinking on basic biblical doctrines. Where did they pick that up? How did they arrive at that place? If they've only been in our systems, how did they arrive at that place? Friends, another heartbreaking element is the fallout within the church itself over these types of situations. Many of my colleagues and myself have often been the recipients of progressive contempt. I've lost lifelong friends for parting ways with ministry students who reject the very doctrines we claim to believe. And then going on to ask questions about, how do you think they arrive there? I mean, go figure. People I've walked with all of my life for many, many years have reached out to tell me they could no longer associate with me over these issues. How Christian of them. I've gone on to sit in conferences and in meetings with these some of these folks, and they literally refuse to speak. My friends, this is the fruit of progressive Christianity. With the relational fallout that comes with opposing the progressive spirit, it's easy to see why so many faithful leaders choose to sit down and shut up. I believe it's in these moments that one can relate to the heaviness of the reformers, the heaviness that someone like Martin Luther and John Wesley must have carried. Remember, I'm an eternal optimist. I desire to work with everybody. I want to work with as many people as I can in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to be on the team. But I've learned the hard way that it's virtually impossible to work with the spirit of progressivism. Because even if you never depart from Scripture or the covenants of your denomination on these issues, somehow the progressive spirit finds a way to label you as an enemy if you get in their way. And when the mob speaks, regardless of how fruitful or faithful someone may have been in ministry over the years, they lose leadership credibility. Why? Because the spirit of the age, the spirit of progressivism, has great influence in the Western church. Let's not fool ourselves. It has great influence today in the Western church. Friends, following Jesus and the call to ministry is an all or nothing pursuit. So while it's certainly painful to live at odds with people we love within the church, in the end, we have but one response. In the words of Martin Luther himself, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. For to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, and I might add, with the heart of the Father, I can do no other. So help me God. Thanks for tuning in to A Time to Speak.